To 2 Corinthians 9. By way of orientation, for those who are just visiting or who have not been following along for more than a month, we have been doing a small series, as I was asked to, on giving. And it's a very biblical principle. There's so many ideas and themes connected to it. This today will be a self-conscious overview of both 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where we've ended. We began in Philippians 4. I co-opted David for a moment in the morning while I was away to do Matthew 6, as I mentioned, related to the cross reference in Luke 12. Then I've done 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so you'll hear some wrapping up as we read from verses 6 through to the end of 2 Corinthians 9. Throughout these two chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is unashamedly calling on the Corinthians to give to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, even to model their friends and brothers and sisters from Macedonia who were far less rich, who were far less affluent than the churches of Achaia, but who were giving generously. And that's the theme throughout these two chapters. There's not a lot that's so compressed in the New Testament on the teaching of giving and generosity. But here it is just that, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So if you'd like to study further, it has been a blessing for me to be inductively in the text, observing and interpreting and applying to my own heart and life before pulpit ministry. As we've seen throughout 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the gospel of God's grace and promise are the fuel, the motivation for our obedience. I'm going to say it again because this has been a theme for several messages. The gospel of God's grace and promise are, call it what you will, they're the ground, they're the foundation, I've said the fuel, the motivation for our and their obedience in the first century, our obedience in the 21st century. And I confess at the outset, I have walked with trepidation into the pulpit this morning as I have been preparing my heart and mind. We will return, Lord willing, to 1 Timothy next week. And one of the key themes throughout 1 Timothy 4 was training ourselves in godliness. And we use that language of the boxer, as Paul does, or lifting weights. Do you go to the gym to look and lift styrofoam weights? No. Fair warning at the outset, there will be some difficult challenges here from the text. Because in contrast to the grace and the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the et cetera, of all the Christian character and virtues, sometimes we demonstrate the opposite. Sometimes you, dare I say, and I demonstrate a lack of Christian character, virtue, and godliness. And we are challenged by God the Holy Spirit in His Word at times like this. That is, when we gather as the people of God to worship, when His Word is open before us and the Holy Spirit does His work, we are challenged by certain applications to our own lives. Now let's give our attention. I'm purposely reading from verse 6, as I mentioned already, from 2 Corinthians 9. Remember, no chapter or verse divisions in the original language. Chapter 8 would have rolled right over into chapter 9, and Paul comes to the place at verse 6, where probably in your ESV or some other translation it says maybe the cheerful giver. Verse 6 says, the point is this. After reading through chapter 8 into 9, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written in Psalm 112, verse 9, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It's a profound portion of the New Testament. I had a question I've asked a few times, and I didn't get to it, and I ask it now at the beginning of this message. You now have it before you. As Christians, what is the ultimate source of our good works? Now, you're in church, and you're probably saying to yourself, Jesus! It's always the right answer, right? Sunday school or worship. God. But the emphasis in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 has not just been God the ultimate source, but God's grace that pours out through people. But what is that ultimate source of our good? What's the ultimate source of our good works? The good works that you do. As I emphasized at the end of last message, trying to connect part two to part three, this final part, Paul is careful to ground his call for obedience in the Christians, modeling the Macedonians. He's careful to ground his call for their obedience in the grace that we've been given in Christ. It's as if he has punctuated incredible verses, incredible phrases throughout 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that are worthy of our memorization and regular meditation. Look again at verse 8 in case you flew right over it. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Do you believe that about your Christian life? We supply others because he has supplied us with so much blessing. Read verse 10 with me again, which will be our overlap verse, as I mentioned last week. This will be our overlap into verses 11 and 12. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest, hear it, of your righteousness. As I've said throughout this series, reaping and sowing has radical consequences in our life, both negatively and positively. Grace becomes a fountain within us because Jesus is living within us, brothers and sisters. Hear it again. Grace becomes a fountain within us. I use this illustration and several mentioned it back to me, and so I'm referencing it again here. Do you remember Jesus at the well with the woman? What did he tell the woman at the well who said, well, I'm going to come and I'm going to get this water, I'm going to go back, I'm going to feed my family, I'm going to let them drink, and their thirst is going to be quenched forever, right? Is that what she said? Those who come and drink this water will thirst again. But what does he say? Those who come to this fountain will never thirst again. Was he talking about biological thirst? Was he talking about physical, material thirst? Of course not. Spiritual. Behind that teaching in John 4, he was referencing himself, which he will then say three chapters later in John 7, famously, verses 37 and 38, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Praise Jesus, right? Does your life reflect the overflowing bounty out of your heart of Jesus in your life? Serious question to ask at the very outset. But that question is meant to allude and then come back to the context in Corinthians. Paul teaches the Corinthians, we are not greedy in our giving, but are free to give as we have been given from a source that has no end. We don't give in and of ourselves. We give from the source from which we have received. And then all of a sudden, it's a bounty that continues to overflow in kindness and goodness and generosity and love. Because the fruit of the Spirit is at work within us. And that will be a reference from Galatians 5, 22 and 3 that I'll make throughout. This sort of New Testament logic, this biblical logic, this Christian logic, quote unquote, is not taught by the world. It's not taught by our flesh, but an intimate knowledge of the gospel of grace that comes through Jesus Christ working itself out in the lives of his people. Do you believe that? Because if you don't think about it and you don't believe it, you probably don't act or live accordingly. But this is why it's such a challenge, because it's not just about these physical material actions. God looks at the heart. And it's a fearful thing, as it were, to fall into the hands of the living God when he knows our hearts. It's a knowledge that we're hearing about this grace and this gospel-centeredness that is meant to fortify our faith, strengthen us, and gird us so that we might do the good works to the glory of Christ. As we're going to hear in this text, that it's going to cause thanksgiving in God to those who receive. And they're going to pray for us. They're going to love us and intercede for us. They're going to long to be with us. Is that how people respond to your presence? This responsive love is one of grace, and it overflows out of our hearts upon those who are nearest us. It's something that, or at least it should be, naturally flow forth from the confession of the gospel of Christ. Read verse 13 with me. Verse 13 says, By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Our lives are meant to couple with what we say with our mouths. And I know this is challenging at the outset, but I gave you fair warning, as I said. The result is the production of good works overflowing from thanksgiving to God, making us desperate to respond to God's grace because we realize how desperately we need it. And then because we've received it, we just respond in gratitude, overflowing thanks ourselves, and then we give to others, and then they give God thanks, and we all glorify God together. Christian obedience is an attempt to express our gratitude for, as our text will finish in verse 15, for the inexpressible gift that we have received. Sometimes, Christians, we don't reorient our lives, but at the end of a series on giving or generosity or grace, we forget, and this gives us a chance to reconsider our worldview and our lives in light of what we say we believe. And that's like this morning you get that chance. Now, I'm going to say something right now that I'm linking purposely almost to the last thing I'm going to say in this message. It's called an inclusio. It's a bookend, as it were, a bookend at the beginning. The other one will be here, and I'll cue them both. The regular reminders of the gospel of God's grace, the regular reminders throughout 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are to help soften the blow of our failure to give. The regular reminders of God's gospel and his grace to us in Jesus leads to changed hearts that seek to respond in gratitude and thanksgiving as proof or evidence of God's radical generosity to us in Jesus. Now that's like conclusive almost. But I said I would read verse 10 as an overlap into verses 11 and 12, your first point on many thanksgivings. Not all points will be that long, but verse 10. If you would read again verse 10 with me, which I've cued in the introduction. Verse 10 says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Just stop there. Who's the source? The ultimate source of all good seed sowing and reaping and harvesting you do. He, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply. That's what we said last week. He supplies and multiplies your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The point is that the harvest of righteous deeds, the harvest of our righteous good works, like the harvest of the field, does not come from us, but from God. And so we look to him desperate. The righteousness that we become, I say with emphasis, the righteousness we become through Christ's sacrificial death works itself out in our sacrificial generosity to others. How many of you have memorized 2 Corinthians 5:21? How many of you know the last line, 2 Corinthians 5, just a few chapters before this says, he who knew no sin became sin for you. That's the great exchange I'm going to refer to at the end of this message. He who knew no sin became sin for you so that in him what? You might become the fulfillment of Psalm 112, verse 9, there in 2 Corinthians 9. It's profound. It's profound. Makes me want to cry out. You have become the righteousness of God united to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that about yourself, would that affect the way you do life? I'm trying to make it as broad as I can, right? Would it affect the way you love others? Affect the way you control yourself? Affect your kindness to others? How about your faithfulness in all Christian duties and love and service to others? Would it affect your goodness? You think it'd affect your gentleness? How about your patience with others? You say you love, and yet you're impatient with them. Do you know what I'm doing just now? I'm delineating the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, 22 and 3 backwards for you. Begin with self-control if you have to, and then notice how it unpacks. And just, it's a chance for us to put the word up to our lives and say, Paul's point, God the Holy Spirit's point, through the Apostle Paul, is that God makes us righteous in and through Christ. And it's as if, verse 10, he gives us seed money for a harvest of generosity to our brothers and sisters in need. That means even the one who's right next to you, whom you say you love. It helps us treat others with kindness and generosity. And remember the spiritual principle beneath this, right? This is not just about physical, material, agricultural, horticultural, botanical. This is not about that. It's a comparison from God's world about the spiritual reality that's happening in our doing of good works and growing in righteousness. Profound. When you've read through 2 Corinthians 9, did you slow down to capture that? But here's the hard challenge, right? Here's the training portion. You know, on the negative side, you reap what you sow, right? What are you reaping in your life? Are you finding that you're reaping greater impatience and unkindness and mean-spiritedness? Do you reap of division because you're divisive? Do you reap of people making accusations about you because you're constantly slandering others? What are you reaping from what you've sown? Now, that's a terrible, hard thing. That has killed me for a day to have to think like that, to have to know that I'm going to have to ask those questions, because you reap what you sow. We have to hear it in a movie when someone talks about evil. He's talking to Christians. And it's about generosity to those who are suffering in a foreign field. Oh yeah, Jerusalem. Their brothers and sisters are suffering back in Judea, where the gospel first went forth, where their Savior was lived and lived his ministry. And he's telling them to give and to not be embarrassed or humiliated because they failed to give this. The context of 2 Corinthians 9, though, is teaching them that they can do these acts of grace. The more we sow, the greater the harvest. The more we sow, the greater the harvest. But Galatians 6:8 still applies. Are you sowing to the Spirit or are you sowing to the flesh? Challenging, right? It's hard. But that's what our New Testament teaches us. The more we sow, the greater the harvest. And it's wonderful if we're sowing wonderful good deeds and good works and righteousness and love and joy and peace and patience, etc. And so a simple application would be, hey, do good works. Hey, do righteousness, Christian. Praise the Lord. But that's not That's good. That's a fine application. But let me look back at chapter 8 for you, if you would. If you're just holding the pew Bible, just look across the page to verse 6 of Romans. I mean, sorry, 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. And 19 says the same thing. So I just want you to see verses 6 and 7 in case you think I'm making too much of this. Remember, he said, accordingly, in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 8, in case you're scrolling, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 8, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this, what? Act of grace. When we were there, this is what we emphasized. An act of grace. And then listen, he goes on to say this, and think about your own life. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in love, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Acts of grace. Call them good deeds, call them good works. I can encourage you, do acts of grace. Receive the grace of God and then act accordingly out of that grace, like a living fountain flowing forth from you. If you've never understood, that's one of the applications of what Jesus was teaching, not just in John 4 to the woman at the well, but of himself at the great feast on that great day in John 7, 37 and 8. This is profound for our growth in grace and our maturity in life as Christians. And so now look down at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 9. Again, we return to, you will be enriched. Having heard that, and the acts of grace references in verses 6, 7, and 19 of chapter 8, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Wow. Meditate upon it. Consider, ponder, reflect if you know you need to hear a different word. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So it seems that Paul regarded Christian giving not only as a service rendered to those in need, right, the poor in Jerusalem, but thought of more broadly, this is a service rendered to those in need, like Mark 9:41 and Matthew 10:42, a cup of water in Jesus' name. It's a good deed to your neighbor. It's an act of grace to the one who needs you. That's a wonderful application. Ask God, how can I find this in my life today, tomorrow, this week, Wednesday at 3:30 in the afternoon, whenever. It's not just a service rendered to those in need, but also as an act of service to God that led to others' worship and praise. They were giving thanks, hence many thanksgivings to God. This was causing them to respond in many thanksgivings to God. And all the while, it's God who provides the means for their generosity. We know that we're not the source of this. We know we're not the ultimate source. When we fail, it's like, that's like me. When we act in incredible, abundant grace and mercy toward others, it's like, oh, God is at work with me by His Spirit. But He's telling the Corinthians, and we are hearing it in the 21st century as well, we will be enriched not so that we can become like the rich fool that Jesus taught us about in Luke 12. We will be enriched not so that we can say, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat and drink and be merry. The definition of hedonism is Luke 12, 19. Take it easy. You deserve a break today. What are some other slogans you grew up with? They are enriched solely to give them every opportunity to be generous with others. And I repeat the point, God is generous in giving people wealth so that they may be generous with others. Do you remember that from last week? You are not given so that you might go, because hoarding doesn't help, right? Exodus 16 taught us that. When you tried to hold the manna, tried to get as much as you could, hoarding doesn't help. In fact, it creates maggots. And there's a teaching about Jesus, just to test those who were here last week, there's a teaching about Jesus that's not found in the Gospels. It says, our Lord said in Acts 20, verse 35, it's better to what than to what? You all know it, right? Not even looking at your Bible. You know it's better to give to receive. But what was that key little editorial comment? It's better to give to yourself and to think about yourself all the time and to make sure that every single gift you want, you just, and I got to get my clothes and I got to get a car and I got to get this and I got to, is that what that, is better to give than to receive, Jesus? Is that what it means? No, presumed is it's better to give to others. And that necessarily begins to look like love lived out because you're not thinking about yourself. You're self-forgetful, you're self-denying, you're self-sacrificial. You're thinking, how can I be of service to somebody else? Who needs a cup of water in Jesus' name from me? What's the good work or deed you could, I'll bet there's one you could do, hint, hint, right after church, before you even get out to lunch. There's some good things that can be done. It can be a word of encouragement. It can be a caring, listening ear. It can be something. Paul is teaching them they're going to be enriched in this way because of the grace that's been shown. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, hear this, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. He repeats it in verse 12, if you look down with me. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And notice this. Jesus taught us that to love God and to love our neighbor was the whole of the law. And listen, for the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the others in need, in Jerusalem in their case, or who is it in our life who is needy, but that's the second of the first commandment. That's to love others. And this causes overflowing praise and thanks to God, which is love to God, the fulfillment of the first order. It's important to note that for Paul, one of the principal purposes of this collection that we've been speaking of since 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, it's important to note that one of the principal purposes that all forms of Christian service or acts of grace is that thanksgiving should overflow from grateful hearts to God. That's how we can live. That's how we can encourage others to live. That's the point of point one. Giving to others becomes a kind of thank offering, as it were, to God. That multiplies. God supplies and He multiplies the overflowing of many thanksgivings to God. And this is a kind of, as I was just implying, a mutual one anothering. I was just reading a book this week, a book from an author that just came out, but we'd read one of his others in Sunday school for a quarter. And for a page of the early part of his book, he just started citing all of those one anothers in the New Testament. And I've looked them up. There's 100 of them. But the paragraph was as long as the page. Care for one another. Love for one another. Service to one another. Thanks to one another. Giving to one another. Ministry to one another. But also, rebuking one another. Exhorting one another. This is the mutual ministry of what I've called one anothering each other. So that you remember, 100 times in your New Testament, to one another each other is given in many and varied ways. And if you cue your ear, then when it comes, you say, others will thank God for what they have received, go figure, from us. They will give many thanks to God. In fact, they'll overflow with thanksgiving because you have loved them and served them. Praise the Lord. That's pretty rad in a relationship, right? In fact, in the next verse, it says, they will glorify God. But let me do this hard thing for you. I'm going to give you the hard thing for you, right? It's hard for me to think, let me just ask you plainly. Do you find it difficult to give thanks to God? Do you find it difficult to give many thanks to God? And if you're honestly before the Lord, in your mind, in your heart, saying yes, then would you say that you're a thankful person? If you find it really difficult to give or to have thanksgiving to God, then there's a place in your heart that you can ask for grace. That's a place in your heart where you can ask for God the Holy Spirit to work greater grace in you. Is everybody clear about that application? Unless you say, well, you know, I'm no good and I didn't do enough good works this week, so I can't ask. No. All that's lies. Look at verse 8 again of this chapter. Look at verse 8. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And where you are lacking, go back to 2 Corinthians 9:8 and hide it in your hearts. Because that's an answer, as it were. We can ask God. Jesus told us to ask and to seek and to knock. That's the confidence of faith. I'm trusting your word. I'm believing your word. And I'm acting in accordance with your word here, Lord. We can ask God for the abounding grace to give thanks. It's got to begin with us. You cannot point the finger at someone else and say, you need to be more thankful. You need to be more grateful. You need to do this. No. It begins here. And glorifying God for his surpassing grace. By their approval, right, is by the saints, the needy saints in Jerusalem and Judea, by their approval of this service of the Corinthians gathering the collection, they will glorify God. That's the chief end of man, right? The chief end of men and women, chief end of God's image bearers, to glorify God. And he says, because of your submission, in verse 13, because of your submission, your surrender, your offering that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, your generosity is overflowing to Christ's lambs, his people, his kingdom. The glory of God, the many thanksgivings, and simply stated, the praise to God will abound. It's stirred by our giving, mentioned again here, as it was in verse 11, so in 12, and now again in 13. The fact that it's mentioned again and again, if for no other reason, catches your eye and makes you say, these last three verses have seemed to emphasize this truth. We are to give because it stirs and leads people to glorify God. We're to do the good works. We're to do the acts of grace. We're to seek to be greater, in, you know, more loving, more generous, more gentle, more kind, more considerate, more encouraging, more patient. I could go on and on. But in context, the Corinthians follow through generously on their commitment. Remember what they desired to do, as we emphasize in 2 Corinthians 8. What they desired to do, Paul was telling them to finish the job. Do it. And it supplied the needs of the saints and abounds in thanksgivings offering to God, and I'll prove that at the end. Their gift is not just a service for the poor. It's also a service to God, it makes clear here and in the previous verse. It's a service to God. That's a glory to God because of the thanksgiving that will redound to God's glory, it's made clear. The gift and service is part of the confession of the gospel of Jesus. Christians, Christians glorify God by acting generously. But it is all of grace given to him and reflects his life in us. Generosity, thanksgiving, and glorifying him. Now let's look over. Would you look at verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 8? Look at verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 8. I've been trying to emphasize this, right? This grace given reflects his life at work within us, in generosity and in thanksgiving and in glorifying him. A life well lived in generosity, thanksgiving, and a life well lived glorifying God. Verses 1 and 2 of this whole section of this letter told us again from where the ultimate source comes. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. We were there, and you can go back and hear that message. But notice the contrasts. You hear again that abundance. You hear that overflowing. But it's coming from a place of poverty. And so if you feel like, well, I'm not very generous, I'm not very thankful, okay, good. Praise the Lord. You're weak in those areas so that he might make you strong. And then he receives the glory, not you. That's a profound Christian truth to walk in. This is what it looks like to walk in this. So back to verse 14 of chapter 9. This is the response it's going to have. When we say these phrases, we say, we try and maintain the peace and purity and unity of Christ's church. For the sake of the glory of Jesus, we don't want people sinning heinously. We try and maintain peace, purity, and unity, harmony in the kingdom of God. It's a worthwhile end and goal because it glorifies God. Listen to the response of those needy ones who received. That way I don't just keep focusing on Jerusalem and Judea in the first century, but those who are in need now, today. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Continuing to look toward the effects or the fruits of the contribution he is sure the Corinthians will make, Paul sees a new bond being formed so that these brothers and sisters will long for them and pray for them. Here's a profound truth. You ready for this? Who was receiving the gift in the first century in 2 Corinthians 9? Who was it? I've said it 10 times today. The saints in Jerusalem. Generally, the saints in Jerusalem and Judea are what kind of race or heritage or people? Jews. How was the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the first century? What did the Jews call the Gentiles? Dogs. Outside the temple. Imagine this is the temple right here before me. Imagine that's where they worshiped. And I've done this before in Ephesians. Where did they worship? Outside. They weren't even allowed in the temple because they were Gentile dogs. And now the Jews are longing for them and praying for them. How did that change? God the Holy Spirit blessed with his grace the generosity to many thanksgivings. And the grace was abounding and overflowing such that they were now longing with their hearts in love to intercede for them and to bless them and to ask the Lord to bless them and pray for them. Is that the response of God? Is that the response of God to us in our church or to other brothers and sisters in our lives, et cetera, et cetera? You know, think about how the application applies. This is a profound thing happening in that ancient Near Eastern first century context of which the New Testament is part. And the Jewish believers, seeing the surpassing grace of God effective in the Gentile Christians, are praising God and praying for them. Don't forget, if you hadn't thought of that, that's what's so profound about what God is doing. He's creating the peace, purity, unity, and love in the flock of God. Because, how did Ephesians 2 say it when we were there? God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between the races and the peoples and the tongues, tribes, and nations, Ephesians 2, by what? The cross. And he says in Ephesians 2, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down by the cross. They're now family. More important than the blood of our natural family and heritage. It's the supernatural blood of Jesus Christ that now unites them to manifest that for the good of the kingdom of God so we can actually be light and salt in this world. Profound. The Corinthian was for them and for all others. We don't even know. The scholars don't even know. Who were the all others? We don't know. But that's what happens when abounding and overflowing happens. For sure, it's for them, the Judean Christians in Jerusalem, and who are receiving the collection, but they're sharing with fellow Christians means that those dividing walls of hostility of race and hostile heritage have been broken down in Christ. And it's a beautiful truth. What concerns in our own day, I put just in my notes in writing after prepping yesterday. Would you say things are a little topsy-turvy in our world today? You ever known a time more divisive? You who are 60, 70, 80, or older, we got one in their 90s here, one, I think. Ever seen a time in the last century that was this divisive, hateful, divided, rancorous? I don't know what else to call it. I'm just on and on we could go. Ever known a time like that? So it'd be pretty sweet to have some peace, purity, and unity demonstrated by those who call themselves salt and light and followers of Jesus and disciples of Christ, and on we go, right? Demonstrate some love right here, and then let it flow out. The concerns in our own day, our nation, our world, are as ugly as I've ever seen them, but I'm only 50. In the ancient Near East, gift-giving was a way. My next illustration is so small by comparison to that one. But the scholars teach us that gift-giving was this primary way to establish friendship. It showed other-centeredness and love toward them. And Paul anticipated that the gift will create a bond between Jewish and Gentile Christians so that they would long for them and pray for them, offer up intercessory prayers on behalf of the saints to the one who is the mediator and high priest at the right hand of God. Profound spiritual reality happening by these works of grace. And when believers give to people in their desperate needs, the people give thanks to God, and they give thanks for the fellowship that they enjoy in the Lord. This is the surpassing grace referenced in the very next section. And this section will not be nearly as long. I'm getting to the end. As we emphasized last week in closing, because of the righteousness that we've been given in Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become righteous. That exchange is where this comes from. Paul speaks of this great exchange in which Jesus switches places with guilty sinners so that we get a righteousness that's not our own. And he takes our sins, our iniquities, and our transgressions, and he makes us righteous. But notice that Paul takes that great reality and applies it to money. He applies it to giving and treasures, right? Because the exchange is, I gave out of a generous heart responding to the grace that I've been shown, and I give and I sow in this godly and incredible way. And what do? They respond in kind with intercessory prayers and longing from the heart to fellowship. It's profound how that grace, Paul's resilient, grace-based gospel-centeredness, happens in this subject too, as it has continued to punctuate all of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I'm going to make a reference to a strong one in a moment. It seems whatever the subject, the promises of the gospel are the ground and foundation of his application to the life of the saints. It seems that's what Paul continues to do. And it gives us a cue, and it helps us to be challenged to live more like that. This truly is amazing grace worth singing about that we closed with last week. And so Paul says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. How many of you used the word inexpressible this past week? Has anybody used that in the last year of their life? It's not even that crazy a word, but it's crazy in the New Testament. Okay? You maybe haven't. You could say incredible grace, amazing grace for sure, incredible, indescribable. There's a great song that refers to this grace of God. But this word, inexpressible, in the original language, which Paul uses here, is found nowhere else in the Bible or in classical Greek. That's also a cue to us. Like, that's supposed to slow us down. This singular reference to this word, describing, he's like, he can't even describe it in words that are known. So it seems the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has made up a word. It's awesome. Inexpressible gift. I can't even express it, that kind of gift. It appears first in the New Testament and only in this verse. It seems to be a word which the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, coined to describe the ineffable character of God's gift, one scholar said. Indescribable, incredible, inexpressible. And as I asked you, how does this inexpressible gift fuel the generosity? It's God and it's grace and it's Christ and it's all this other awesome stuff. But you have to slow down and feed upon the Word and ask Him for help to mine the depths and the riches of the glory of God in His Word. Paul concludes his 2-chapter discourse on money, but on treasure, support, relief, he's called it, even aid in a moment. He ends on the same note with which he began, the grace of God Read verse 1 again of 2 Corinthians 8, or if you just want to listen, I'm going back to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches. And then he comes to the end of 2 Corinthians 9 in this whole discourse, and he says, I want you to know about the inexpressible gift that fuels generosity. That's how great God's grace is. So let me ask you practically, Christians, you who have been sitting in this church for 30 plus years or have been Christians for only 3 days, does God's grace truly amaze you? Or have you gotten tired, just caught up in everything else? You might sing it. You might confess it. You might profess it. But when I ask you like this, while you're all facing forward and I'm the guy standing here, I'm not worthy to ask this question. But it's a very practical question for every Christian believer. Does God's grace truly amaze you? And if it doesn't, what's wrong with your heart? What's wrong with your knowledge? What's wrong with your life? What are you sowing to that you're not reaping an overflowing, abounding joy at the grace of God? I know I can ask all Christians, great, faithful, longtime Christians, and they'll go, yeah, man. I feel it. I am no different than you. But it's a good question to challenge my own heart so that I don't stand here like a hypocrite. Say, I haven't asked myself this. Abounding language like that, overflowing language like that, creating unity where there's no unity. I mean, it's just, it's amazing. It's inexpressible. Paul's confidence that the Corinthians would contribute to the collection was finally rewarded. It's not here in this letter. It's when he's in Rome. He's in Rome. And he's writing to the Romans. And in Romans 15, when the apostle wrote them, and he was in a three-month stay in Greece, and after the problems reflected in 2 Corinthians had been settled, it seems, for a time, he wrote to the Romans, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, the Corinthian churches, and the Berean churches, and the Philippian churches, and the Thessalonian churches, all who gave to that aid, that collection, that relief for the saints. He says, I'm going because Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution. What's your spiritual contribution to the kingdom of God? What time, talent, or treasure do you have to offer? As I purposely, self-consciously wrap up this small series, for those who wanted to hear from the beginning to the end, they've heard a full message, I hope, a full meal, and many, many, many. We come to this inexpressible final verse, this inexpressible gift. It strikes the note that was sounded all the way back in my emphasis in the first message in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know, Christian, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Amen. Praise the Lord, poor ones. You know, I got no problem being poor when it's set up like that. There, the grace of Christ was shown in his becoming poor for our sakes, that we might become rich. That was God's inexpressible gift. What is that inexpressible gift? Ultimately, the greatest gift ever given was God's gift to the world, the gift of his only begotten Son. And those who find life in him find the way, and they find truth, and they find a fount that flows to overabundant, abounding, etc., etc. That's the way the fount flows from John 7. No greater gift could ever have been given. God has given the supreme gift, the goal of the Christian life and salvation, God's glory and thanksgiving and praise. Throughout these two chapters, Paul speaks of the glory of the Lord to the end of chapter 8 and to the end of chapter 9. And what is the glory of God? Such a simple question. You all know, what's the chief end of man? Chief end of man, glorify God and join forever. But I'm asking a simpler question. What is the glory of the Lord? And now, fun with words, it's his godness. One theologian said, it's who he is. It's the sum of all his perfections, his resplendence and magnificence, his beauty and his loveliness. That's the glory of the Lord. And that's what we seek to know more of, and we seek to glorify him so that he may receive praise and thanksgiving, for he alone is worthy. And as I said, I would close with a cue. True Christians are those whose fundamental heart desires have been flipped upside down, turned right side up. True Christians' fundamental heart desires have been turned inside out so that they no longer crave their own glory, but God's glory. They want God to be glorified in everything they think, and everything they will, and everything they do. That's what a true Christian desires. And to be sure, I say, kindly, mercifully, from my own heart, to be sure, we slip back constantly into our self-centered pursuits of self-glory quests all the time. Amen to that too? Do you live perfectly glorifying God in everything you do? Well, if not, there's grace for that too. The gospel is for Christians too. The gospel of God's grace and mercy and promises and strength and love are for Christians too. When this happens, we find ourselves falling into these vain attempts at self-idolatry. We should laugh at our shallowness and our silliness and immediately fall on our faces and say, praise the Lord, it's so easy to confess my sin when I find it myself like this. Again, O Lord, because your grace abounds to me. Because your grace is so great, it's easy for me to repent. It's easy for me to confess because I know just how great. If I'm doing it by my own merit, I find it difficult to repent because, dare I say, the omniscient God doesn't know my heart. That's a self-glorifying report. If it's hard for us to confess and repent, it's because we don't believe in the greatness of a gospel that says, come, believing sinner, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will change you by an abounding grace. I will change you with overflowing, abundant grace. And surprise, surprise, you'll be the one with many thanksgivings to God. And you'll be the one who wants to glorify God in all you do. Glorify God as you can, not as you can't. Glorify him today as you can, not as you can't. In and of yourself, you don't have what it takes to win the Christian life. But he who began a good work in you can carry it on to completion for the day of Christ Jesus. What's one place you could be more generous? What's one place you could give thanks today or tomorrow or this week? Trying to keep it simple as we walk out with a final application. We become truly human, who we were made to be in the image of God and in the image and conformity of Christ our Savior, Romans 8:29. Only when we are seeking to honor and glorify Jesus in all we do, thought, word, and deed, in all we do, until we meet him, right? Until we, to glorify Jesus in all we do in this life until we meet him in the next. And so we pray and we ask, confident of that grace that we've been shown in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we know how profound your gospel is, but sometimes the depths of it overwhelm us. We ask, O Lord, afresh that you would seal to us the truths of your word and the application to our lives. We ask for your Spirit to work that fruit that is an evidence of your presence, self-control and kindness and faithfulness and goodness and gentleness and love and joy and peace and patience. These are just 9 Christian virtues, O Lord, that we've enumerated today. We ask by the power of your Spirit that abounding grace, that overflowing grace, would be known more deeply to us for having given our attention to your word, as we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.